More than 500 years ago, in the little hamlet of Ferrara, Italy, a baby boy was born into a noble family. His parents named him Girolamo Savonarola. Little did they know or realize that their baby would grow up to be a man sent from God. From his earliest years, this keen, intelligent boy possessed an invincible love for God. By his own testimony, he was prepared to abandon life itself for the glory of God. His saintly life was a mixture of loneliness and ruggedness. He deprived himself of every indulgence, content with only the hardest couch, the roughest clothing, the plainest food. Savonarola lived in a time characterized by widespread corruption and wickedness in the church. The offices of bishop and cardinal were put up for auction and sold to the highest bidder. Immorality in its grossest form was prevalent in the monasteries and convents. Even in local congregations, it was displayed without shame. The church had become a den of vice and iniquity. This so burdened the young priest that he spoke with fiery eloquence against these practices. For 8 years, he preached at the cathedral in Florence, pleading for purity of life and simplicity of worship. Refusing to mix and mingle with the officials of the church, he was resented and publicly assaulted by the clergy. Martyrdom appeared inevitable. Interrupting his devotions, church leaders broke into his monastery, dragged him into the streets, and locked him away in a loathsome dungeon. There, he was tortured for weeks. Finally, the day of his trial came. The church leaders were so determined to destroy him that one of the Pope's commissioners wrote, "Put Savonarola to death, even if he were another John the Baptist." In a fit of unjust rage, they hanged him, they set fire to his remains, and they threw his ashes into the River Arno. In Savonarola, we find a perfect parallel to John the Baptist. Savonarola was a man sent from God to Italy. John the Baptist was a man sent from God to Israel. Both lived modestly and preached mightily, and both were forerunners, paving the highway for the Lord in a moral wilderness. Savonarola for the Reformation, and John the Baptist for the kingdom of God. See, as we move into John's gospel a little bit further, we're going to now introduce this man sent from God. And he's going to introduce us to who he came to represent, who he was forerunning for, which was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So before we dig in and get it moving, let's lift this up and invite our Lord into it. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for another opportunity to hear your truth, which is spoken through your word. Father, we just ask that your Holy Spirit come down upon this place right now. Open up our hearts and our minds to receive your truth. Massage our hearts, Lord. Help us to chisel off the barnacles that we've built up over the years of our resistance to what the truth is. And help us to yield ourselves to your Spirit. Help us to see that you are the only way. You are the only truth, and you are the only life. That through your Son, Jesus Christ, is the only avenue to have communion with you, the Father. So, Lord, we just ask that you prepare our hearts. You make way through the forest and the wilderness of our hearts and make way for the Lord to enter it. And we just thank you for this opportunity, and we lift it up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So getting a little background on the man that was sent, whether you realize, John's parents was Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were both elderly people, and God graciously blessed them with this child, John. You know, they left them from the shame of barrenness in their life. And they bestowed upon them this blessing instead, which is depicted in Luke 1, 5 through 25. See, in Luke, he informs us that from his boyhood until the day of his public ministry, John lived in the deserts, in the wilderness. And during this time, he was clothed in camel hair and wore a leather belt and ate a steadfast diet of locust and wild honey. Now, I don't know about you, but I like the feeding of the faithful a little bit more than just the diet of locust and wild honey. But this was John's lot. And not only that, in Mark 1:6, you know, he gave a fire and brimstone sermon all the time. He was one of those turn or burn type of preachers. You know, he really convicted people. He called them to repentance in order to make the way for the Lord to come into their lives. He was the one to prepare our hearts and Israel at that time for our Lord to enter into this world. If you guys have your handouts this evening, and if you don't, it's fine. You know, when I was doing a little research on for this study tonight, I always like to see how the parallel looks from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I always like to link it up because that's what I've been taught, that the Old Testament was really the story depicting the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These were the things that the prophets talked about and that that made the way for us to prepare ourselves and Israel themselves to receive the coming Messiah. And so when I was doing my research, I ran across some pretty interesting information just about who John the Baptist was, who this person was who baptized Jesus. Well, it says that God gave Israel his law through Moses, and as well as a sacrificial system so that they could attain atonement for their sins and the iniquities of the nation. He ordained Aaron, the elder brother of Moses, as the high priest and had him offer the sacrifice of atonement on the 10th day of the seventh month. The Day of Atonement, so that the yearly sins of Israel could be washed away. And that's depicted in Leviticus 16. That set the stage right there because the nation of Israel had to have these things in place because they knew that they couldn't live by the law itself. So there had to be something to be able to get them back right with God. So they set up the sacrificial system and the Day of Atonement in order for them to kind of cleanse themselves and get back in line with what God had for them. God specified that the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement could only be offered by Aaron and the succeeding high priest among his descendants. God opened the way for the Israelites to atone for all the sins through the laying on of Aaron's hands on the head of the scapegoat. This is the law of atonement God established for them. By the shadow, he let it be known clearly that Jesus was the Savior of mankind. In the age of the New Testament, God sent John the Baptist, a descendant of Aaron, as you can see in 1 Chronicles 24:10 and in Luke 1:5, and the last high priest of the Old Testament as depicted in Matthew 11. John the Baptist, as the God-sent prophet, representative of, and high priest of humankind, baptized Jesus in order to pass all the sins of humankind onto him, the Son of God, who came to save sinners. See, all people are blessed indeed to be able to pass their sins on to Jesus through John the Baptist. The role of John was high priest who represented humankind as a servant of God who passed all our sins on to Jesus. You see the connection there? You see how the connection, how God had already established this in the Old Testament with Aaron, making its way through history for John the Baptist to be able to bring that last final act of atonement for all of mankind. See, John the Baptist was the representative and high priest of humankind, sent by God, and the messenger who was sent 6 months prior to Jesus. On the other hand, Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, while John the Baptist was the last high priest who passed the sins of the world onto Jesus through baptism. John the Baptist was a servant of God. See, although his name was one of the most common of names, John, not a whole lot of, you know, depth and you know, meaning to the name John. Not that it's not a good name, John. Okay. But it doesn't bear, you know, the depth and resonance of names like Emmanuel or Jesus itself. John was, you know, he was human, but he wasn't really ordinary. In John 1:6, he introduced this extraordinary man. Let's take a look. See, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Pretty straightforward, simple. It wasn't like suddenly appeared on the scene with this extraordinary individual by the name of John who was the son of Zechariah. No. Pretty straightforward. The apostle introduces John the Baptist that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. See, John was no angel. There was no spark of divinity. He was just a man. Nothing real significant about his name. He was just John in the plain brown wrapper, which is pretty cool Because his role was not to be significant in parallel of what he was about to do. Him as a person, he was making the way for what was really going to be extraordinary to come. He was sent by God. He was commissioned by the Almighty himself. He was neither Pharisee or Sadducee. He was neither Levite nor scribe. He didn't even sound like a priest. And he surely didn't smell like a saint with the camel hair coat and all that stuff. A lot of people really looked at John and went, what is he talking about? Who is this guy? These words that are coming out of his mouth are really profound. They're real powerful. But it didn't match up with the package that it was coming from. Kind of sounds like the message that was going to be coming from Jesus, this nondescript individual that spoke with the authority of God because he was God. But John himself, he was a lamp, but not the light. See, verse 7 tells us precisely why John came. It says here that this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. John came with one goal in mind, so that people could clearly see the light, that he could point them to the light. That was his sole purpose in life. And he came on the scene, and he knew from when he first stepped in to his role that all he needed to do was make the way, to prepare people's hearts, to say, hey, folks, it's coming. The Messiah's on the way. He's just about here. Get ready. Repent. Repent. Today is the day. It's any moment now. He's coming onto the scene. That's what he wanted to do. See, he was no religious dignitary, and nor was he any published theologian. He was simply, as they say, a beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. See, as verse 8 indicates, and we'll see right here, it says here, he was not the light. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John was just a lamp, but not the light. A wick, but not the flame. The true light that enlightened every man is found in verse 9. So that was the true light which gave light to every man coming into the world. And that light was Jesus. John then saw himself in the shadow of his Savior. Let's jump over here to verse 15 and see what he says. It says, John bore witness of him who and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. See, he's letting us know that, hey, you guys, I'm telling you the truth here, and there's something really big happening, but don't focus on me. Focus on who I'm pointing you to. Don't focus on the fact that I'm standing up here with flames on my shirt. Might be smelling like John the Baptist. Don't focus on me. Focus on who I'm trying to point you to. And that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, because his role is kind of like our role, but it's taken on a whole nother level. Most of us have lamps in our house, right? Some of them are fancy. Some of them are kind of plain. You know, when my wife and I first moved into our house, of course, being the good husband in training that I was, I allowed her to invoke what us husbands knows as the womanly prerogative. Okay. When they evoke this prerogative, you know, we're getting things set up in the house and we're, you know, getting our couches in and furniture. And she goes, well, you know, I have this theme in my head. I went, oh, the theme. And I could see this here and I see that there and I see this here. And we had this little area that was kind of like a dining nook, but we turned it into kind of an entranceway into the living room. And there was this kind of really funky 70s-looking swag lamp that was there, you know? And it's like, oh, that's kind of cool, you know? And I was ready to move the table in underneath it. And she goes, no, that's not going to do. It's like, wait, well, hold on. Hey, it works, right? She goes, no. I really saw this cool Tiffany ceiling fan stained glass thing on sale, of course. That always gets you going because once it's on sale, it must be buyable, okay? And, you know, so it was really pretty and fancy and, you know, and it was really nice and it had these cool little dragonflies that were kind of embedded into the, you know, the Tiffany stained glass and then had the little things going on and I'm going like, okay, all right, we could do this. But, you know, and it was not so much of, you know, the price or the style because it was really a beautiful ceiling fan and stuff. My thoughts were, how am I going to get that up there? Because I've never put up a ceiling fan before. I mean, I could get a couple wires and put a lamp up, you know, plug it in, I'm good to go. But here I was trying to maneuver this thing up here and try to plug in and get the wires right and blowing the fuses a few times and, you know, and then I get it all up there and, yeah, all right, okay, and I come over to the switch. And it just seemed to not work. Of course, I believed that it was the wiring of the house that was really the problem. It was, okay? Whoever built the house really built it messed up, and but it ended up being, you know, and it took me about 3 days to get back to it. Because after, you know, finally reading the instructions, and I finally figured out that the black wire goes on the black wire, and the red one goes, and there's this little green one that's supposed to be grounded to something. I don't know. The moral of the story is that no matter how pretty and fancy that light looked, it was pretty useless without it actually lighting up the room. You see, that lamp had all the fixtures and all, it looked really nice, and then we could walk by and go, but for it to be really usable, that switch would actually have to work and light the room up. The important thing is the light, not the lamp. That's the important thing. And it's the light that lights up the room. It's not the lamp itself. And so it got me to thinking, it says like, well, Pete, are you exhibiting Christ's light in your life? Or is the focus just on the lamp? And so I pose that question out to you. You know, we have to ask ourselves, are we just drawing attention to the fancy flames? Or is it really to the light that we're supposed to exhibit in our life? See, is his light radiating through your life? Or is it even being obstructed by some cumbersome lampshade? Because that lampshade that we cover ourselves with is sin. See, because we want to not have to show that, because you know what happens when you turn on the light? It definitely lights things up. People actually notice the dust bunnies rolling in the corners of your room. Oh my God, I knew I should have swept before they got here. You see, we have a tendency, or I'll speak for myself, I'll have a tendency to cover my sin and distract others away from it with the baubles and the flashings and the trappings. And God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to be able to see what it is so he can remove it from our lives. John was the voice, but he was not the word itself. See, like the relationship, and I know my brother Dave can relate to this, the relationship between a singer's voice and the song's lyrics. See, John was simply the voice crying in the wilderness, as we see in verse 23, while Jesus was the word of God. Let's read, starting in verse 19. It says, "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed, and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then are you, Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.'" So, why did one have to make straight the way of the Lord? Why did John, have to say these things? What did he mean by these words that he said? This quote is taken from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And the imagery is explained by a commentator named Merrill Tenney. Let me share this with you. He says, the imagery is taken from the days when there were no paved roads, only tracks across the field. If a king were to travel, the road must be built and smoothed out that the royal chariot might not find traveling unduly rough nor be swamped in the mire. So just as the road had to be leveled when a king desired to cross the desert, so the path was to be paved for John for the Messiah to come. To describe Israel's spiritual conditioning at the coming of the Messiah, John the Baptist chooses the metaphor of the wilderness, a place that's desolate, dry, and barren. So then I ask myself, and then I ask you, so what metaphor would John describe if he had to describe my heart or your heart? Would it be a wilderness? Would it be a fallow field? A desert? A meadow? An Eden? We must ask ourselves these things. See, the highway to heaven is paved over prepared hearts. Hearts that are repentant. Hearts that are soft. Hearts that are fertile. Isaiah makes it clear that the heart is a rough terrain, and that our hearts need to be smoothed out. I know mine is. My heart gets smoothed out, and then give me a couple days, and it's starting to get barnacles back on it again. It gets plowed down, and suddenly I could go out into traffic, and it's... And I'm sure if I went over to Great Britain and have to drive on the other side of the road, I'd be pulling my hair out. We get challenged by things in life, but these things have a tendency to harden our hearts. We think at first that, oh, it's just a scene, it's a situation, it's no big deal, I can make it through it. But as we keep coming across them again and again, we come to find our attitudes getting a little sterner, a little firmer. That one guy that you could let in at traffic, the next guy you find yourself honking. It's funny, just today we were at a red light and there was like, there was no turn, a right turn on the green, and it suddenly turned green, and there was a car in front of us that was kind of sitting there. The people were talking, and my wife goes, go! They got to go! I went, where do they got to go? It's green! I said, well, I'm sure they will go. But my first tendency was ready to honk the horn. Come on, come on! But I paused myself, which kind of helped me because she kind of snapped me too. It's like, oh, well, they don't necessarily have to go. They really don't. Just because, green does mean go, but it is a choice, right? There is that option of going, well, no, I'm not going to go right now. God wants to make smooth the terrain of our hearts. And it could be smooth so the Lord can come near. Let's actually take a look at what Isaiah said. In Isaiah 40, starting in verse 3, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. So when you read your Bible and you pray, have you first cleared the way for the Lord in this wilderness of our hearts? When you worship, have you first made smooth in the desert a highway for your God? If God seems distant to you, then it might be time for a little road work. Might be time to get in that spiritual paver back out, the scraper, as they say, to get those rough spots out so we can receive what he has to say. It's hard for him to penetrate through to what he wants us to hear and be in our lives when we have all these barriers put in place, when we have all these lampshades over us. John was useful, but he was not dispensable. Still confused by the Pharisees were still confused, and they probed John a little bit further. Let's look at verse 25 back in the Gospel of John. It says, "And they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?'" Why would he? Well, here's what he says. John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." John's humility could be clearly seen in verse 27. You know, the background of the verse bringing into even sharper focus. There's a rabbinic saying that John probably had in mind when he spoke of Jesus' sandals. It says that every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. See, John was willing to stoop to the lowest level of servility for his Messiah. I remember Pastor Scott speaking a few weeks ago, talking about that narrow gate that's depicted in Matthew 7, that not only is that gate narrow, but it's also low, that we must bow humbly to enter. And it's something that we forget. We think we could stroll through like it was the finish line. Hey! But we forget that we're entering sanctified ground with our Lord and Savior. I'm not even worthy to be there. It was a gift. It was a gift that he allowed me to take my next breath. And it's the same gift that he wants us to recognize when he's trying to communicate with us and hear what he has to say. Because remember, he left this precious gift of his word to pass on to this lost and dying world. This isn't something to take lightly, and boy, I have to ask him for forgiveness when I do. You know, I have to say, "Lord, forgive me for just thinking that it was really about me. You know, thinking that I took for granted the fact that you actually sent your son down here to die on the cross for my sins, that you set this up long ago, at the beginning of creation, just for this moment in time, for your people to hear from you. For this day and age to keep reaching out to the lost, the dying, the distracted, to help us help each other to stay focused on you." You know, he didn't create this walk to be walked alone. He created it for us to walk together, to encourage each other, to help each other. You know, Paul depicted it very well in Galatians 6:2. He says, "Bear one another's burdens, therefore fulfilling the law of Christ." He didn't say, "Hey, here's the word. Good luck, every man for himself. See you in heaven. Hope you make it. Figure it out." I didn't, but hey, you know. No. He wants us to walk together. He wants us to do this together, but he wants us first and foremost to clear the way so we can receive what the truth is and not be distracted by what the enemy has for us. That pretty glistening, glimmering lights out there, the little sparklies that almost look like the truth even. You know, it's funny. I was just reading today in Luke where Jesus was tempted, and Satan even tried to use God's word to tempt him. "Oh, it's written." But Jesus says, whoa, but it's really written, you know. You have to focus in on what God is saying to you, not what the enemy is trying to lure you to do. John was a witness, but he was not an object of worship. A witness does not tell his own story, but testifies only to what he has seen and heard. And believe me, I've been in enough courtrooms to know that. In verses 29 through 33, John directs others' attention to Jesus. Let's take a look. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon you, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The voice made ready the way for the word. The confronter of sin herald the one who takes away the sins of all. The man sent by God bowed to the one who came as God in the flesh. The forerunner needed God to reveal the one who he was running before. The water baptizer pointed to the Spirit baptizer. And finally, this priest's son testified that Jesus was indeed the very Son of God in verse 34. It says, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Leadership has its own particular perils. Pride, egotism, envy, jealousy, the compromise of popularity, assumed infallibility, illusions of indispensability, and so on and so on. But God gave John a timeless principle for us in chapter 3, verse 30, which says, he must increase, but I must decrease. The true quality and qualities of people sent by God are that they exalt the one who sent them, and they diminish the one who is sent. You remember Savonarola in the beginning? Here's a little second wind for him. Savonarola had an incredible experience when he went from Genoa to Florence. Believing that God had sent him to minister to the corrupt San Marco Monastery, Savonarola journeyed there only to collapse with fatigue at the base of the mountain range that led to the monastery. Despairing of life, Savonarola was visited by a stranger. Now, whether the stranger was real or a vision or an angel, we don't know. But the story has the visitor feeding the discouraged traveler, giving him rest and encouraging him. The stranger helped Savonarola reach the gate of the monastery. Once there, the stranger is reported to have said, and now, Savonarola, remember to do that for which God has sent thee, and then to have left. Being a voice in a moral wilderness can be a lonely and discouraging experience. It's easy for fatigue and despair to set in. But many of you have felt the call to be that voice. In your family, at your school, at your work. If that's the case, and you're feeling faint and discouraged, feeling that you can't go on, well, I hope this study that we've done here tonight has given you some much-needed nourishment and rest. Because now, let me be that stranger and encourage you to get up and remember to do that for which God has sent thee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for setting the stage, making the way, starting to do a little road work on our hearts to prepare ourselves for your truth. Father, I'm just so honored to be among those who are open and willing to hear your truth. Lord, we thank you for the availability of your truth. And as we continue to move through to get to know and acquaint ourselves with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to really dig into what this love relationship that he's pursuing us with is really all about, we just ask that you continue to massage our hearts, condition our hearts, pave away the distractions and the things that we've smuggled into our Christian walk, so we're able to penetrate through and hear your truth. Lord, we just thank you once again for an opportunity to serve you and be with you. And we lift this up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.